The activity of spying has a long history. Think back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and you remember when Joseph's brothers are sent by their father to go and see this leader of Egypt for more grain, that he accuses them of being spies, and that they're spying out the land, trying to find out the weak areas of Egypt to attack it. You move on to later accounts in the Old Testament, and you come to the time where Israel is right on the edge of moving into the land of Canaan. And what do? They send spies into the land to try to figure it out and what's going on there and how to best enter in. You move through history beyond the scripture, and as you read about different nations and different areas of the world at different times through our history, you see that there has been spying and subversive activity throughout the history of mankind. You think of our own nation and its history all the way from the Revolutionary War through the Cold War, and it's just an activity that goes on and on and on in a political arena. When you are spying, when you are trying to do things and live a certain way so as not to be noticed, you have to disguise the way you look, don't you? You have to fit into what everybody else looks like. Otherwise, they'll know that you're the enemy and you don't fit. You not only have to disguise how you look, you have to disguise how you speak. You can't have the wrong accent or use the wrong terminology or you'll be found out. You also have to have the actions that the culture has. You can't be doing things differently. Day-to-day things you can't be doing differently. You have to fit in completely. Otherwise, people will know who you are. Because spying uses the disguise for how they look, how they speak, how they act, it makes it hard to distinguish them from the rest of the people. Well, this is true spiritually as well. Even though we know that our enemy ultimately is spiritual. Ephesians 6 tells us this, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual realms out there that we cannot see. There are many who serve in the physical realm that spiritual power that's trying to destroy the church, destroy the witness of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there are false apostles and there are deceitful workers, teachers, and what they do is they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. He then goes on and says, that's not surprising, because even Satan himself disguises himself as the angel of light. So it shouldn't make any surprise in our minds that his followers, those who teach falsely, would disguise themselves and present themselves as righteous people, as purveyors of the truth. It would be so much easier for you and me if the enemy would just walk around with a sign that said, I'm the enemy of the church. Walk around with something on his forehead, that I am against Christ, even though I may sound very winsome, even though my actions may fit right into what your actions are. But that's not the way it is. We need to have discernment. We need to be able to distinguish right from wrong, truth from error. We need to know how to spot the enemy. With that in mind, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's read verses 3 through 5 together, as we are taught here how to identify the enemy. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In those three verses, we are given two directions regarding how to identify the enemy. First, in verse 3, we are told we need to listen to their teaching. Listen to their teaching. And then in verses 4 and 5, we are told we need to look at their character. So what we're going to see here is that we need to know what they say, and we need to know how they live. And if you can identify that, and the Holy Spirit gives you the discernment you need, you'll be able to identify the enemy among us. So let's look first at listening to their teaching. The Apostle Paul says here in verse 3, first you need to look at their doctrine and then the moral aspect of what they're saying. First, their teaching is doctrinally wrong. Doctrinally wrong. Look at verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine. Now when he says here anyone, he is saying there are no limitations to who can teach wrong. There's no group of people that you could say, well, they'll never teach wrong. There's no kind of person that you could say, well, he will never teach anything bad, or she will never teach any error. In fact, over in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, beyond the scope of just people on earth, he says, if anyone teaches a different gospel, whether he is on earth or in heaven, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel contrary to that which we should have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so I say again now, if any man is teaching you a different gospel, let him be accursed. So that includes all of creation. Anybody who comes this way with a different doctrine, they are part of the enemy camp. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, the word there, different doctrine, heterodidaskaleo, long word. Didaskaleo, you understand, to teach. Hetero, different, right? The word heteros means different of another kind, often referring to something completely opposite of what is right. So this is a content of teaching that is just wrong. It doesn't fit with what's right. It doesn't fit with what is considered part of God's way. He goes on there and says, besides just advocating a different doctrine, he says, does not agree with sound words. When he's talking about not agreeing with sound words, he's talking about somebody who doesn't approach sound words. They stay away from what is right. They see what is right, but they don't want to go too near it. They can identify this is right teaching over here, but they keep it at arm's length. They see the truth and stay away. Back in the book of Jeremiah, God describes people who were part of his people who had this very attitude. They saw the truth, they knew it, but they distanced themselves from it. Jeremiah 14:14, the Lord said to me, Jeremiah says, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. So the truth being objective, able to stand on its own, they see that, they distance themselves from it, and they come up with things in their own mind, relabeling, repackaging them as not their own thoughts, but God's thoughts, and presenting them as truth. These are the actions of the enemy. They teach, and they teach what is doctrinally wrong. Paul goes on describing this wrong doctrine with the phrase sound words. You see there in the middle of verse 3, they don't agree with sound words. Sound words can also be understood as wholesome words. Listen to the Greek word, hygiano, from which we get the word hygiene. What we're talking about here is the fact that Christian doctrine is pure. Christian doctrine is strong. It's dependable. In the concept of this hygiene idea, it's clean. And it produces a spiritual well-being because of its cleanliness. You understand that healthy food produces a healthy body. We all understand that. But it is true as well that healthy doctrine produces a healthy soul. And so what these purveyors of error do is they communicate words that are not hygienic. They are dirty and they are impure, and they introduce into people's souls error, facts, ways of looking at life that will bring them spiritual disease, spiritual impurity, and bad health from a spiritual perspective. Paul goes on and explains this doctrine even more so with these words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, middle of verse 3. They advocate a different doctrine. It doesn't agree with sound words. And then an equal sign here, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have recorded in Scripture, you can either see this as speaking about words that are words spoken about Jesus or words that are spoken by Jesus. Either way, it's all the same truth. We understand the unity of the Scripture. You can think of the entire Christian message as words about Jesus and from Jesus. You know that He spoke Himself in the Gospels. We have plenty of recording there of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We can read His actual words as they're recorded there for us. Places like Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul refers to what Jesus said. It's not in the Gospels, but it's another instance of what He said. There He says, He quotes Jesus as saying, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So you have in the New Testament the actual words of Jesus. But there's a unity throughout the New Testament that ties in the Old Testament, because what? Jesus said that after He was finished with His ministry, that the Holy Spirit would come and He would remind the disciples of what He had taught them and what He had said during that 3 years of ministry. You can imagine how hard it would be for you or me to try to remember what Jesus taught 3 years ago on that certain day about this certain topic when we were thinking about what to write to a church. Well, Jesus wasn't concerned there, because He knew the Holy Spirit was going to come and give instruction and remembrance to the disciples as they wrote down the letters of the New Testament. So you have two members of the Trinity, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, working together to communicate the truth of the New Testament. And you have God the Father overseeing the whole thing, working together so that the entire Bible is something which we can trust in, which we know is Christian doctrine. So when you have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have sound words. When you have sound words, you have right doctrine. And swerving from these leads to certain disaster. So these are men who teach contrary to the Scripture. Simple as that. They teach wrong doctrine. We said it would be easier earlier if people wore signs as far as where they really stood spiritually. It would also be easier if this were either completely wrong or completely right. But the truth is there are degrees. There are some who are part of the enemy camp who are way out in left field, so that you would identify them immediately. You would say, well, that person is teaching cultish doctrine. That is non-Christian doctrine. And they announce that. But there are others who come closer to the truth. And they may be off by a few degrees, but they're still not part of right doctrine. And so they still need to be labeled. And this takes great discernment on our part. We're not saying here that we go out and presume everybody's guilty and they're all a bunch of heretics until they prove themselves to us. That's too rigid. But we don't want to go the other extreme and be too naive and say everybody believes right until they prove themselves believing wrong. This takes a degree of discernment, walking circumspectly, being prudent, having trust in God alone, not trust in people, but walking with an awareness that there's a spiritual battle going on, and you're not surprised by the spiritual battle. You're not surprised that there's error out there. You're not shocked when somebody proves themselves not to really be a follower of Jesus Christ when you had thought for so long that they were. Yes, it saddens you, but you know that that goes on, because people bump up against the truth. They see it for what it really is, and it takes some time for that to manifest itself, and then they distance themselves from it because they don't want it. And so walking circumspectly, this is what we're talking about when we're saying identify the enemy. So you have to listen to what they say and understand it is doctrinally wrong. Now, the enemy is crafty. False teachers have the ability to obscure their false doctrine with eloquence. In other words, they can say it really well. They can articulate themselves very smoothly. They can teach false doctrine, but the way they say it is so winsome that it draws the undiscerning toward them, and it can fool people. So, when we say that you have to listen to what they say, we're not saying you have to listen to how they say it, but listen to what they're saying. Being able to unpack the beautiful words and phrases they're able to tie together and say, what does it really mean? And then examine it for what it really means, right? So, when we're saying listen to what they say, understand that it is doctrinally wrong. It's also morally wrong. Look at the second half of verse 3. So far, Paul has said that the enemy advocates a different doctrine, doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and something else they separate themselves from, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. The doctrine conforming to godliness is talking about doctrine, the same Christian doctrine that promotes or is designed for godliness. In other words, when you have truth, there is a bent toward God, a Godward inclination. You can't have truth being taught and somebody wandering away from that truth. That truth works together in the mind to lead a person in a Godward direction, to move them toward holiness. Turn over to the book of Titus, just two books to the right, chapter 1 and verse 1. The very introduction, Paul says this, Paul, a bondservant or a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. You see the connection there between right doctrine and right living. Doctrine and morality go hand in hand. And you can see this if you just think about the basics of Christian doctrine. The basics being God and man and Jesus and the necessity of faith. Instead of teaching about God being holy and just and demanding perfection, the enemy will say, well, God, yes, he may be holy and different, but he doesn't demand perfection. He's flexible as far as your life goes. He's not just, he's a loving God, and he allows everybody in to heaven no matter what, as long as you are sincere in your faith. And they redefine God in a way that destroys genuine godliness. Think about the teaching regarding man, instead of teaching that man is sinful and that he is in definite need of a Savior, because try as he might, man is not able to save himself or live in a way that's pleasing to God. The person teaching error would say, well, God may be holy and just and demand perfection, but you can reach that if you just put your effort into it. If you just try hard enough, God will accept you. We talked yesterday morning about religions that redefine grace as saying that, well, grace is God giving you all you need after you've done all that you can. And the idea that we can add to our salvation or participate in it. And you redefine that a little bit and you see how far away from the truth that really is. And it's going to lead you not to a more Godward direction, but to a more manward direction. Think about the truth of the Savior. Rather than saying Jesus is the only way, even though you may agree as an errorist, saying, yes, God is holy, and man needs to repent, and man needs to be humble and, you know, work his way to God, but Jesus is not the only way. He's one way. He's a good way. But there are many other ways you can go to get to God. And you can see how just that one little error in there would lead a person away from the truth. And then faith, rather than trusting Christ alone for salvation, you could see him as an example. And you could say, yes, God is holy, man is sinful, Jesus is the Savior, but he's a Savior in the sense that he's an example of how to live in a way to please God on your own. And so, yes, follow Christ, and they could bring in all the spiritual words that you and I use with different meaning, different understanding, and lead a person to depend upon self. So doctrinally wrong teaching is hand in glove with morally wrong teaching. I don't know if you saw this week the discovery of a new skull. Actually, it's an old skull, but it was new in the sense that the headline said, this discovery of this skull, I think it was in Russia, will rewrite evolutionary theory. When I saw the headline, I thought, oh, maybe this is good. Maybe there's some Godward direction here. But you read down through it, and it's not rewriting it in the direction of God. It's rewriting it over here in the direction of man. And you can see that there's just a rejection of God by those who are categorized as the enemy. There's a rejection of what the Bible says about him, what the Bible says about man, about Jesus, and about the necessity of faith. So listen to their teaching. But that's not all we have. We also are told to use our eyes. Look at their character. And what we're saying here in verses 4 and 5 is we're to look at their life, to look at the way they live. You could look at these two different ways of discerning or identifying the enemy as, you know, listen to how or what they teach and watch or look at the way they're living their life. So their character is unpacked here in several different ways. And first, we see that their character or their life is prideful. Verse 4. He is conceited and understands nothing. Some of your translations might say puffed up. The Greek word there is tephao. It literally means to wrap in smoke or mist. Listen to this. To be beclouded. We don't use that word very often. We get our word typhoon from this word. And so you bring that picture into this person's mind, and they're walking around in a foolish state of mind that is clouded by themselves. And so they're not able to clearly see around them to make proper identification or interpretation of reality. A person who is conceited or puffed up is not concerned about helping others. A person who is a leader and is prideful is concerned about winning people to their opinion. It doesn't really matter what their opinion is, it just matters that there are enough people who follow after it. And so it would lead to exploiting people who follow after them. But Paul says they're not just conceited, they also understand nothing. It's a strong statement. We're not saying that a person who is marked by conceit and teaching a different doctrine is not smart. But we are saying, along with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, that as love edifies, knowledge puffs up or makes prideful. As loving God and loving others would strengthen you in the faith, a prideful person, as they buy into wrong doctrine, wrong teaching about God and reality of the spiritual realm, they will become more clouded in that way of thinking. And they'll be unable to see the truth. And they'll get more and more distant from the truth. And so Paul says they know nothing. Self-absorption skews their ability again to look at reality. He's not saying that he's devoid of facts. The different facts are there. He maybe can piece them together. but he's not able to piece them together to the point where he's able to ponder or reflect or concentrate so that he's able to arrive at a place of understanding. Paul says simply, he understands nothing. Often these people will pass themselves off as people with superior knowledge. They're able to think more deeply about things. They're able to come up with truths that nobody else can come up with. And that just adds to their fame and their ability to draw people to follow after them. But ultimately, they don't know anything because they have distanced themselves from the truth. And so they're playing over here with falsehood and making all sorts of different statements and believing all sorts of different things about this falsehood, and they're described as knowing nothing. As you think about their character and you look at it, not only is it prideful, it's also combative. Look back to verse 4. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. A morbid interest. The word there, morbid, only appears one time in the entire New Testament, and it can be understood as sick. He has an ailment of the mind. He's not a healthy thinker, in contrast to what we said in the previous verse about the person with sound words, or the person that has wholesome words or hygienic words. This person is just dirty in his thinking. He's not able to see things clearly. And that manifests itself in two ways. Number one, his morbid interest is in controversial questions. He loves to debate. Idle speculation. I can remember years ago getting a phone call from a young man who wanted to argue with me about a decision that the church had made. And we went back and forth for 15 minutes or so, and I finally said, well, why don't you come in my office and we'll talk more? And he was not willing to. He was not able to, and I finally said, well, who are you? What are you all about? And he said, well, I'm a person who just likes to debate. He wasn't interested in the truth. He just wanted to argue about issues, whatever it was. And sure, argue about something in the church, that would be fine. Argue about politics, that would be fine. But the spiritual realm is something that they use for themselves in a morbid way, a sick way, to talk about controversial questions. And you can think about somebody like this and you wonder, well, why do they even entertain the spiritual realm? Why don't they go and debate somewhere else or do something else? Well, this is a reminder that we're in a spiritual battle. And that there's a reason that cults have to do with spiritual things and not just financial things or business things or political things. There are groups that are fringe groups that are involved in those things, but what we're talking about in the worldwide battle that we're involved with as far as the spiritual realm, it shouldn't surprise us that there's so much warfare going on that we can see because of the invisible war that's always going on around us. So there are people like this that love controversial questions. Then Paul says, in a second way, you can see their morbid interest. There's that interest in disputes about words. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2:14. Paul says there to Timothy, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. If you find somebody who wants to continue to debate and argue, and someone that you can identify as just wanting to get down to the definitions of words and just continue to argue about those words, just to argue about those words, and their interest in it becomes what you could describe as morbid or sick or not healthy or what's wrong with this person, that should be a red flag to you. Now, this is not saying that as Christians, we should all be non-discerning and not ever discuss anything doctrinally and just kind of go along and not really get too agitated about anything. No, we should have good discussion about words. We should have arguments in the upright moral perspective of that word, arguments about different doctrines and about different meanings of words and interact with each other on those things. But there's a purpose to it. There's a direction to it. There's a Godwardness about it, that we do those things that we might understand God better. It's not that we argue about one thing and leave it there and say, well, let's argue about something else. That would reveal a spirit that you would want to say, wait a minute, I'm not sure if this is fruitful. What's the purpose? What's the end? Where are we going? Jesus talked about the Pharisees along these lines. He told them that they were great at straining gnats and swallowing camels. Go back to Matthew 23 and verse 23. This is the chapter of woes against the Pharisees. Woe to you, he says there, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. What he's saying there is the issue is not that you're tithing spices. That's okay, as long as you're doing the other things. But you neglect what's important, and you just focus on these little tiny issues of the faith, and they're not what's important. And the Pharisees definitely can be defined as people who are combative. And so as you think about the enemy's character, and you try to look for it, you see that it's a prideful character. It's a combative character. Third, it is corrupting. It is corrupting. The end of verse 4. Back to 1 Timothy 6. Out of which, out of these controversies and the morbid interest in those controversies, arise, and he gives five different corruptions. Envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. First, envy. Jealousy. How would envy make itself known in a false teacher? Well, he is jealous about somebody else getting more attention than he is. He is jealous about somebody else saying something better than he did. The popularity of somebody else is increasing and his is not, and so envy begins to make itself manifest in his own heart. How about strife? Well, the truism that strife begets strife is clear. All these corruptions rise out of his interest in arguing, in his interest in controversy. And so it would make sense that strife comes from that controversy. Third, he says abusive language. This is the Greek word blasphemi, or blasphemia, from which we get the word blasphemy. It's just an argumentative way of communicating. And the language is unkind. And again, we're not talking that the ideal Christian is a man who speaks with syrupy words and he never says anything mean. He's a nice guy. That's not the model of a follower of Christ. All you have to do is look at Jesus himself. And if you're not content with that, look at John the Baptist. And if you're not content with him, look at the Old Testament prophets, people in the New Testament like Paul. There are times where you have to say things directly and strongly, especially as a leader. But there's never a time where you need to use abusive language. It's the way he's living. It's his character that's coming through. Paul then says at the end of verse 4, evil suspicions. These are hidden thoughts. Listen, if a man's walking around and he's beclouded by his own self, he's going to start reasoning within himself. And the Proverbs talk about a man reasoning within himself and counseling himself as a fool. And he begins to think thoughts that are just suspicious thoughts and don't make any sense to anybody else around him who can see things objectively. But to him, it makes complete sense. Finally, the beginning of verse 5, constant friction. Those who follow a person like this, they're content to follow quietly. But there will be constant friction among those who challenge him. Wranglings or wearing discussion. It just wears you down. The word here is a compound word, three parts. Mutual plus alongside plus irritations. And so you have a constant irritating of each other by this false teacher and that false teacher, this enemy of the gospel, that enemy of Christ, and they're continually working against each other, trying to get one up on each other. Some of the Greek fathers supposed that this word involved the idea of a moral or mental, they use the word contagion. And they pictured it this way, mangy sheep rubbing up against each other and giving their disease to the sheep around them. What a vivid picture of what's going on here spiritually among these enemies of the cross. Now, these wranglings, these constant frictions are going on there in verse 5. Paul says, between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Their minds are depraved. They are decaying. The same way that our body is decaying, their minds are decaying. And we're not talking about a physiological process here. We're talking about the fact that as you bump up against the truth, and as you reject it, it's a downhill slope away from the truth. And you cannot walk a straight line and keep equidistant between yourself and the truth. You are either going to be drawn toward the truth and come to faith in Christ, or you're going to get further and further away from it. And that's what's happening to these men. They are men of corrupting minds, depraved minds, and they're slipping further and further away. Can they see it? No. Can their followers see it? No, because they're followers. But as believers, we can see it if we have discernment. And if the Holy Spirit's working in our lives and we're living in a way that's aware and alert spiritually. And that's what we're being drawn to here. Not only are they men of depraved mind, but they are deprived of the truth. Maybe you came across this week in our Bible reading, but we moved through the Gospels this week, and we came to the parable of the four soils. And you're familiar with the parable of the four soils. Well, that's one of the first and initial parables that Jesus gives, and the disciples ask him about teaching in parables and what this whole new way of communicating to the crowds is. And Jesus gives a curious answer as to why he taught in parables. And he says, in sense, that I teach in parables so that the people who are listening can't understand what I'm saying. Now, for those who are his followers, for you and me, we see those parables as wonderful pictures of spiritual truth. But if you're not awakened, if you have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those are just stories about seeds and dirt and fruitful harvests. But there's not the connection there between the spiritual truth and the story. And so Jesus tells his disciples that just as Isaiah prophesied, I'm saying these things because they have ears that won't hear, eyes that won't see, and I don't want them to hear, and I don't want them to see. He is keeping them from the truth while communicating the truth to those who do see and to those who do hear. And so when we go back to the description here of those who are in constant friction, as being spelled out by Paul as deprived of the truth. There's an indication here that they once had it. They once were near. They once had the opportunity, but they chose to distance themselves from it. In a sense, they have disinherited themselves from the truth. They have decided to take a step away from the truth. You could see this as men who are self-deprived of the truth. It's been taken away from them. So as you look at their character, you see that first there's pride there, then there's combativeness there. You see it's corrupting, And then finally, it's greedy or materialistic, here at the very end of verse 5. And this last part of verse 5 leads us into the coming weeks in the following section about greed and materialism and godliness. But here, Paul says that the enemy supposes that godliness is a means of gain. The enemy sees not genuine godliness, but religion. The enemy sees religion like a businessman sees a business opportunity. What does a businessman do when he sees an opportunity? He says, well, here's an opportunity to sell this item, this widget, and I can sell it for this much, but it only costs me this much to produce it. Therefore, I can make this much profit, and I can grow the business and live more comfortably myself, or I can do whatever I want with the proceeds, but the goal is to make a profit, right? That's the way the enemy sees religion. I can make a profit with this. I can make myself more popular. I can increase my own wealth. I can live more comfortably. And I can look at this whole idea of gathering a group of followers and then producing not widgets, but maybe teachings, maybe books, maybe videos. Back in the day, it was audio cassettes. Whatever it is, whatever wares that can be sold. How about prayer towels? All sorts of things are sold in the name of religion, and the goal is to get more money. You see it as a profit industry. And so that's what Paul is saying. They suppose that godliness or religion is a means of gain. There's no objection to supporting workers in the church. We see that in the end of the previous chapter. We understand as well that God is the one who provides for us. And sometimes he provides for us in a way that could be termed as making us wealthy. That's God's blessing. We understand from the Proverbs that in general, one who works hard will be better off than somebody who doesn't work hard. This is not the issue here. There was a perspective among some, Greek and Jew, that gain or wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And these false teachers could use that to communicate the importance of the church that they're leading or the religious group that they're leading and themselves accumulating more and more as a sign of God's blessing. Again, that is an easy belief to destroy just by looking at Jesus. And if you're not content with him, then looking at John the Baptist. And if you're not content with him, like we said earlier, look at all the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament servants of Christ. And wealth was not a character of their lives. You couldn't see that there. It was a spiritual blessing. So these enemies give promise to those who follow after them, after their form of religion. They give a promise for a better life, increased social status, increased material blessing. We see examples of this in the Old Testament with a person like Balaam, who went and prophesied for money, and he would do it for anybody as long as the price was right. We see it in the New Testament as the disciples are offered money if the person could be given the ability to give the Holy Spirit to people and heal people that way. You see it today, maybe more popular a few decades ago, a doctrine called liberation theology. Very popular in South America among developing nations. The idea that you take all the principles of the Bible and you reinterpret them to a political perspective, and then you give that to the people and saying, Jesus wants you to rise up and to be rulers in your country and to have prosperity, and that's the goal of Christianity. You can see that today in the prosperity gospel, that the goal of God for you is to be wealthy. And if you follow Christ and are being obedient, he will bless you materially. And if you're not being blessed materially, the issue is your religion, and you need to try harder. Now, time will reveal all to us regarding who are enemies and who are the false teachers. But we are called to discernment in the meantime. I think it's helpful for us as we wrap up here to understand that sometimes you can look at right and wrong as two sides of a page or two sides of a room, the right side and the wrong side. It's more helpful if you can see truth as a bullseye in the center of a target, because error is more than just one side. Error can happen anywhere. And when you have the truth as the bullseye of the target, you understand that the error is anything that's outside of that bullseye. And the enemy is continually shooting left, right, high, low, missing the target completely. And we're called to know what that bullseye is. And understand, when we talk about truth, I mean, the bullseye is not a minute point. There's room in the bullseye to talk and to discuss, but it's in the context of what the Scripture says. And everything else outside can be labeled as the enemy's teaching. And God wants us to understand that. He wants us to be able to identify the enemy. And to do so, two simple instructions. Listen to his teaching and look at his character. Let's pray together.